So the first few verses are from chapter 11 of Leviticus, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you.'" Let's turn the page to chapter 12, and the first couple of verses of chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall become unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean.'" Looking further down that page, chapter 13 and across to verses 45 and 46. Chapter 13, 45 to 46. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling place shall be outside the camp." And then turn a couple of pages more to page 94 and chapter 15. We will look at chapter 15, verse 16 to 20. "If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean." And then moving towards the end of that chapter and verse 31. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst."
Thanks, David, for reading some difficult verses. I don't want to make any assumptions about your workplace, but I am assuming that this is going to be something of a change of subject from this morning onto menstrual fluids and that kind of thing. It's great to see you. We're going to be trying to cover these six chapters at a kind of bird's eye level. And if you've been with us in Leviticus the last couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, I hope we've seen that Leviticus is not a book of just random, obscure rules, but is actually a book whose author is God, who loves his people, even though they're sinful, and he wants to live with them, not just over them. That's the background of this whole book. It's written by a God who loves his people, even though they're sinful, and he wants to bring them close to him. He wants to live with them, not just over them. He's committed to bringing them back into relationship with him. And I hope, as we've seen that, we've seen that the same God stands today It's the same God who stands today through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cries out to this city, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the same God who loves sinners and longs for them to come into relationship with him, who is speaking through the book of Leviticus. I hope we're seeing that. At the same time, we've also been seeing that God is a master teacher. Leviticus is part of God's early learning program for his children, for his spiritual children. Okay, so there's a reason why there's a reason why you don't just teach children by downloading everything that you know straight away onto them. No, it's one thing at a time. There's a reason also why we don't teach children in just abstract concepts. You know, let's talk about gravity and abstract. No, you show them. Or let's talk about the Battle of Hastings. No, you act it out with concrete illustration. And of course, the God who made us is the master teacher. He reveals himself gradually, not all at once, but one basic thing at a time. Leviticus, I want to live with my people. There needs to be blood for that to be made possible. One basic thing at a time. But he also reveals himself concretely. So as we come to these strange laws, and they are strange, but they're also quite well known. I mean, I don't know, quite often I get people quoting these laws or bits of them to me. Some of your colleagues may ask questions like, what's all that stuff about, you know, menstrual impurity, or why could they eat crabs, couldn't they eat crabs, and that kind of thing. So they're well-known laws. We come to these laws, that they're strange, but they're well-known. And we'll understand them if we see them as part of God's early learning program for his people. And if we ask, not what is sinful about menstrual blood, but what spiritual realities is he illustrating to his children through these concrete images? Okay, do you get the distinction there? We have to understand that God is the master teacher teaching his children spiritual realities. The subject of these chapters, 11 to 15, is very simple. It is the breadth and the depth of our problem. The breadth and the depth of our problem. What God is communicating to his people, the problem is wider than we think. The problem is deeper than we think. And to put it like this, it's not just that sometimes I do stuff wrong and I need forgiveness. Take a sacrifice. Now, here in 11 to 15, God moves his people on from that understanding of their problem. Or to put it like this, we have fallen further than we think in the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. I've put on your sheets a picture of what I'm suggesting to you is a thoughtful Israelite, although Julia said that she didn't think it looked very much like a thoughtful Israelite, but it is a thoughtful Israelite, or we'll say that it is for today. I think that's important, so as we think about these chapters, what would the thoughtful Israelite, meditating on the law of the Lord, what conclusions would he or she draw, should he or she draw from these laws? And there are two conclusions, very simple conclusions. Number one, the problem is wide, because this whole fallen world is unclean, chapter 11. Number two, the problem is deep, because I am deeply unclean in my nature, chapters 12 to 15. Okay, well, start in the first, chapter 11. The problem is wide because this whole fallen world is unclean. Much ink has been spilled about why a crab should be unclean and a fish shouldn't, or why a sheep and not it should be clean and not a pig or a camel. I confess I have not read much of that ink that has been spilt, but lots has. Was it hygiene? Right, you heard that theory. Maybe God is helping his people to eat well. The divine diet for a healthy life. I want to show us that it's definitely not that. Come to chapter 15, verse 31. Now, chapter 15, verse 31, which David read, is, I take it, is the concluding verse of this whole section. This is what it's all about, okay? Chapter 15, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleannesses, lest they die in their uncleannesses. Not by getting food poisoning, but by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Okay, so the issue is about a holy God being able to live with his unclean people without them dying. Okay, that's the issue of these chapters. Ooh, this microphone. Are we back? Good. Now, come back to chapter 11. Come back to chapter 11. Another common theory about these chapters, by the way, chapter 11, is that this is about sort of the nation of Israel being distinct from other nations around. Okay, so, you know, other nations eat pig, Israel doesn't. That makes them distinctive. Again, I don't think that's right. Because the issue of chapter 15, verse 31 is, it's not about his people and the world. It's about God and his people. And so as we look at these laws, these eating laws, what are we to make of them? Well, two things stand out. Number one, the first thing that stands out as you read through chapter 11 is that any contact with death makes people unclean. You see that? You touch any dead animal and you're unclean. So that's verse 8. As we read, you shall not touch their carcasses. That's the unclean animals. But then if you go down to verse 24, you've got the insects. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. So any dead insect. You go down to chapter to verse 27, you've got these animals on all fours with paws. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean. Verse 31, you've got lizards and geckos and that kind of thing. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean, and it's contagious, so whatever the thing that they fall on will be unclean, so don't touch that. And then you're getting a theme, aren't you? And then verse 39, any animal which you may eat dies. So these are the clean animals to eat, but whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. Probably the rationale for why birds of prey are unclean. They eat dead things. They've got contact with death. Why are certain insects unclean, like flies and mosquitoes, but things like grasshoppers not? Well, what are their habits? They're touching death. It's contagious. A dead gecko falls in the pan. Whoever touches it is unclean. Just imagine being a mum, by the way, a Jewish mum. You know, it's bad enough trying to keep the house clean with the kids in normal life. But with these laws, just imagine trying to do the cleaning. Dead insects make you unclean. You couldn't have missed it. We cannot touch death. Death also, yes, but also nearer the ground. So nearer the ground seems to be unclean. You see that in verse 29. They swarm on the ground, things that swarm on the ground. You see it in verse 41 and verse 42, whatever goes on its belly. Now, can you hear a reference there? Whatever goes on its belly. Those of you who know the Bible story, what happens at the fall? Satan is cursed. And what's his curse? That he should go on his belly. There's something about being close to the ground, therefore, that symbolizes God's curse on creation. Death and closeness to the ground, both parts of God's curse on creation. And so let me ask you, what do you think the Israelite was supposed to conclude? I think it's very straightforward. They were supposed to conclude that God cannot live in the presence of the curse. And in particular, in the presence of death. God cannot live in the presence of the curse and of death. Two implications of I think firstly, this is not how we normally think about God's holiness. But part of what it means to be for God to be holy, therefore, is that he is so fiercely alive that everything around him must also be fiercely alive, including his people. Do you realize that about God's holiness? God cannot live in the presence of death. And can I suggest that this is good news if God wants to bring us near? Think about this for a second. What is God saying to his people? He's saying, I want to bring you close to me, but here's the thing. To live with me, you need to be without the slightest trace of the curse on you. You need to be whole. You need to be fully alive, just as you were meant to be, like me. Isn't that good news? If you're going to be one of God's people, he cannot let you be affected in any way by the curse. So it's not only for your sake, but for his. The second implication of this chapter, I think, is more of a question. The food laws raise a question for the thoughtful Israelite, and that's this. Can God live in this cursed world? The answer, I think, is no. If there's going to be a long-term solution, surely there is going to need to be a new world. And nothing so shallow as, for example, tweaking carbon dioxide levels in the atmosphere or producing less plastic is going to solve the problem. There is something much more deeply wrong with this old fallen world. God in his holiness cannot live here. And sure enough, when Jesus came, he said things like, "My kingdom is not of this world. This old world is for the rubbish dump. God will destroy it," he said. And he said, "I'm bringing a new creation in which I will bring my forgiven people to live with me forever." He called it his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, where there will be nothing unclean, no more death. Because as God begins to show his people here, and can you see this in chapter 11 of Leviticus, as early as this, he begins to show his people that the problem of the fall is much wider than any of us realize. This fallen world is unclean in a deep way, and a wide problem needs a wide solution. Okay, so the first conclusion that the thoughtful Israelite needs to draw, but the second, and the second is this, the problem is deep because I am deeply unclean in my nature. That's chapters 12 to 15. The problem is not only wide but deep. I am deeply unclean in my nature. I take it that's the conclusion that the thoughtful Israelites would draw from 12 to 15. So unclean from birth, unclean on the outside, unclean on the inside, okay? So unclean from birth, that's chapter 12. Just come with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she will be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And then verse 5, if she bears a female child, she'll be unclean for 2 weeks, as in the time of her menstruation. By the way, don't get distracted, I don't think, by the fact that she's unclean for longer with a female child than a male child. It is surely to do with verse 3 and the circumcision on the 8th day of the male child. It's not because girls were considered more unclean, it's because the male child was circumcised and that was considered to help ritually with the cleansing earlier, okay? So don't get distracted by that. What is the main point? What's going on here? Now, I don't think this is primarily about the woman's uncleanness. That's going to come in chapter 15. Clearly she is unclean. But if you think about where this comes in the order of the curse. So think we've had the animals and now God moves on to childbirth. If childbirth is unclean, what does that say about the baby? Every single baby that's born into the world. If the fluids of the womb are unclean, and anything that touches them, I mean, you just think of chapter 15, anyone who merely touches a woman on her period is unclean. I mean, it's the most contagious kind of... Okay, so if the fluids of the womb are unclean, what does that say about the baby? As the baby is born into this world covered in uncleanness. And not just surrounded by uncleanness, more than that, formed out of uncleanness for those 9 months in the womb. Has there ever been a time when the baby has been clean? Add to that chapter 15, and semen and normal sex between a husband and wife is unclean. What is the Israelite meant to conclude? They're meant to conclude that our problem is much deeper than we tend to think. We do not come into the world as innocent babies, innocent and uncorrupted. Rather, there is a problem in our very nature. King David, having meditated on this chapter, I take it, said these words in one of his most famous psalms. He said this, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David's mother, there's no evidence that she was an adulterer. No. His sin problem was much more fundamental to who he is. That's what he understood. He understood he's never been innocent. He understood he's always been corrupted. The problem is deeper than we think. Now, I'm conscious that these are big ideas and they may raise big questions. But one thing that it raises is this. If there is going to be a solution, the solution is going to need to be deeper and more radical than anything we might have imagined. It's going to need to deal with not just what we've done, but who we are. First, unclean from birth, therefore. Secondly, unclean on the outside. And we're not going to stop here. So this is chapters 13 and 14. The leprous person. We had some verses read. Now, I think the leper is a picture of the decaying body and that God cannot live with decay. You see that in verse... Oh, dear. This is happening quite a lot now. You see that in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. I think, though I may be wrong, I think this is a picture of the way all our bodies go in the end. So leprosy, they were supposed to look at the leper, decay, and see the decaying of the skin, and our bodies under curse. And the thoughtful Israelite is thinking, if God cannot live with us in our bodily decay, then what about me when I die? Any permanent solution will need to involve new bodies. New bodies that do not decay and are no longer affected by the curse. That's my suggestion to you. So leprosy, unclean on the outside, that is a decaying body. But finally, and I think the problem moves right inside by chapter 15, okay? So that's the message of chapter 15. All of this stuff about bodily fluids come from within us, okay? So men, some kind of discharge that comes from within, probably a discharge of blood or pus. You see that in verse 3, whether his body runs with the discharge or is blocked up with the discharge, it is his uncleanness. This is not about bowel movements. We know that from verse 13, he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing. Okay, so this is not about bowel movements. It's about some kind of internal bodily fluids coming out. And then you get spit in verse 8. You get semen in verse 18, in verse 16 and 18. And that's for the men. For the women, it's the blood from the womb, verse 19. And then blood of any kind, discharge of any kind in verse 25. What do all of these things have in common? I think it's that they come from within us. They're produced by us. Now, was sperm really unclean in itself? No. Menstrual fluids? No. Spit? No. These are visual aids. Visual aids for God's people in his early learning school. Remember, spiritual children in need of learning concretely through the illustrative experience. People talk, by the way, about immersive learning. There's this thing called immersive learning, which is happening with children. Actually, God had that idea before anyone else. Immersive learning for his people. What is the point? The point that the Israelite had to realize was that the problem is not just out there. Neither is the problem just some stuff that I sometimes do wrong. The problem is inside me. It comes from within me. It's to do with who I am, not just what I do. To put it in fruit terms, it's not just a I'm not just a bruised apple. I'm a rotten apple. This means, of course, the problem is beyond my control. And you see that if you try to imagine what life would have been like for the Jew trying to stay clean under the law. You know, yes, there are ways of getting clean, but it's a constant issue. It never goes away. You're never going to be clean for more than a couple of days. The Israelite was supposed to meditate on the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. What would the honest Israelite conclude about their problem of uncleanness before a holy God? It's in my veins. It's my whole nature that's corrupted by the fall. Again, King David, when he wrote that Psalm 51, you know what prompted him to write that psalm? He slept with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife, and then arranged for the murder of her husband. And when he realized that how bad what he had done was, he wrote that Psalm 51. But really interesting, if you look at Psalm 51, what does the psalm doesn't say? The psalm doesn't say this, and I think this would be how we would write it. God, I've done something really badly wrong. Please forgive me for that thing I've done wrong. If you read Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression and sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. What did David understand? His understanding of sin was different from ours. He didn't see this sin as kind of like a one-off mistake from an otherwise decent bloke. He saw the sin as the overflow of someone whose whole nature was corrupted, who needed deep cleaning and a new heart. Well, surely he had been meditating on Leviticus 11 to 15. And here's where the rubber hits the road for us, I think. And this is true of all of us. And this is why God had to write this into the history of his people. We all want to minimize the problem of sin. We want to box it up just small enough so that we can wash it away. We can deal with it ourselves. It's what they wanted to do. It's what we want to do. Think of our newspapers are full of this, aren't they? So, you know, you see it on the news. Who knows what Philip Schofield is going to say? I made a mistake. I'm basically decent. I made a mistake. But it's not just them. It's us. It's think about, you know, when we can bring ourselves somehow to apologise. It's very hard, isn't it, to apologise for something we've done wrong. Perhaps you've done that with your boss or your spouse or your child. It's a great thing to do. It's enough of a struggle to do that. But even when we do apologise, we want to believe that it's a slip up. From a good-hearted person, we want to communicate to them as well that that's the case. We don't want to believe that it's evidence of a rotten man or woman. But God, like a kind father with his children, and this is the point, like a kind father with his children, diagnoses the issue and helps them to see it. No, he says, you need to see that your problem of sin is way, way deeper than you think. It's a corrupted nature. And just as we draw to a close, I've already gone over, I'm so sorry. Two responses. I think firstly, this should leave us completely helpless before God. That's the point. Completely. I wonder if you ever had that sense of complete helplessness. You ever felt that before a holy God? There's nothing I can do. I'm lost without your miracle. I'm lost without you. I need a deep, radical work of new creation. Completely helpless before him. When Jesus came, that famous conversation with Nicodemus. Remember how it went? I was going to take us there. We won't go there now. But John chapter 3, you must be born again, he says to Nicodemus. If you want to come into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how is that possible? How can these things be? And then Jesus says these really interesting words, doesn't he? Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Now, just imagine that conversation after meditating on Leviticus 11 to 15. Replay it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus thinks, there's a silence. He thinks about these chapters. Yes, that makes sense. I'm deeply corrupted, unclean from birth, unclean on the outside, unclean on the inside. Yeah, I must be born again. Please, would you do that for me, God? Make me something completely new. And then secondly, thankful. Helpless, but then thankful, because God has provided a wide and deep solution to our wide and deep problem, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. In him we find that God gives us a complete new start, new birth, as his child by the Spirit, all of our sins washed away, the deep cleansing, the deep solution to the problem that we need. But he also gives us the hope of new bodies. This body will be raised imperishable, and all in a new creation to come, the wide solution. This world is passing away, but the kingdom of God will stand forever. He is a deep saviour and a wide saviour. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's pray as I close. Father, we thank you so much that you are honest with us and you, like a good doctor, show us our real problem so that we might understand our need for a much bigger solution, so that we might understand that we can't do it ourselves, that we need the work of God and of your grace. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a saviour for our wide problem and a saviour for our deep problem. And we thank you in his name. Amen.